Well, let's get right into our message this morning. Father, bless. Okay. Oh, there you go. Father, bless your word now. Bless it to our hearts. And we pray that you would help us through it to become more like Jesus. We praise you and glorify you in his name. Amen. All right. Well, we are looking at some Polaroids, little snapshots that we have found throughout the scriptures of the young life of Jesus. But before we do that, we've been taking some time each Sunday morning during Advent to talk about the Advent wreath and what the different candles represent. Each one of them is significant, and I have received some great feedback from some of you that you've really kind of implemented this year and started to use it. We've been using it as a teaching tool with our grandchildren. They usually stay over once a week, and it's been really great to explain the meaning of the different candles and to keep Christ at the center of our hearts this Advent season. I really have the sense that we need Advent like never before. We need to be reminded that Jesus came, maybe not on December 25th, but Jesus came, and Jesus is coming again. Amen? So the Advent wreath is a teaching tool to help us to do that. And this morning we light the third candle in our Advent wreath, and you'll notice that it's pink instead of purple. It's a different color. And the reason for this is, as we've said before, Advent is largely, much like Lent, which is another tradition that began early on in the church's history, Advent is a time of reflecting, of contemplating, of confessing where it's necessary with godly sorrow and coming to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what? This is not your will for my life. This is not what you want for me. And confessing those things, and where necessary, repenting of those things, changing our minds and being honest with the Lord about where we are. Well, that's heavy lifting. You know, that can get really heavy when we start to become really introspective and thinking about where we are. We think about our failures. Of course, we remember the Lord's goodness. We remember his promises. But nevertheless, that can be pretty difficult time. So as we find ourselves midway through today, Advent, you know, the lighting of the third candle is the, you know, middle of the Advent season. It's a reminder that while we're in the midst of reflecting and working through these things in our lives, that we never lose sight of joy. Joy needs to be the thing that is infused through every aspect of our experience with God throughout Advent. So it's important, and that's why it's a different color. It's a little bit lighter. You know, it's not white. That's Christmas. That's the Christ candle that we light on Christmas Day. But it's a little bit lighter to remind us not to forget the joy. Our hearts throughout Advent need to be mindful of the areas where the Lord is working in our life, and we want to be honest about the things that he wants to change, because ultimately we want to be drawing nearer to him, as near to him as we possibly can. And wherever sin is between us and God, then our relationship is obfuscated. We're not in fellowship. The Bible says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light where he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. A few verses down it says, but if we confess our sins, so if we're not walking in the light, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we're reminded of that. So this candle that we light this morning, as I said, is the joy candle, but it's also called the shepherd's candle. Because if you know the story of the shepherds, and I know that all of you do, the one that's connected with the Christmas story, you know that joy was a big part of that story. When we become distant from the Lord, when we allow ourselves to be led by the flesh, one of the first things that goes is our joy, and the second thing that goes is our peace. They're out the window. And that's why David, when David was in his sin, you remember his terrible sins, and he was estranged from God, in his great prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Sin had distanced David from the experience of joy, the joy of knowing that he was saved, all that God had done for him. And so we celebrate this idea when we light the joy candle, that no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult times are, whether it be personally or just nationally, in this funk that we're in as a nation, we can still have joy, and joy inexpressible. That's what I love. Jeff and Terry sang about it this morning. But not only that, the verse that we read, we didn't coordinate that. That verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 9 or 10, where he says, even though we're going through these trials, we rejoice with joy inexpressible. Even in the midst of the trial, we can rejoice. This is what this is a reminder of. And not only that, but Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5, which Jeff also made reference to this morning, reminds us, encourages us to rejoice always, always, in every circumstance, in every situation. Because the stuff that feels bad is often the time where God is working the most significant changes into our lives, reminding us of what really matters. So, the Lord is near, and we rejoice always. Even in the trials, the Lord is near. Even in the what we would consider the good times, when we, you know, have good health and all that stuff seems to be going, the Lord is near, so we rejoice always. It's known as the shepherd's candle because of the joy that the shepherds experienced when they received the good news about Jesus' birth. It was a dark night, darkest part of the night, and all of a sudden, there was an explosion of light, and a multitude of angels appeared to these shepherds. Here's the way the story goes. You may have read it in your Bible, or you may have seen it in the Snoopy Christmas. It's in both. But in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is really significant theologically, because the glory had left Israel hundreds of years ago. Ezekiel literally has a picture of the glory leaving the temple and taking off. And here, when Jesus came, the glory returned to Israel. Because, the word became flesh. And we beheld him, right? And we beheld his glory, glory of an only begotten son. So in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Here's the joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, the cloths themselves that were around the baby, that's not the sign in and of itself. It wouldn't be unusual to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. But to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger, well, that's a sign. Because there's a lot of places that a mother will put their baby or her baby, but a manger, a feeding trough, is not usually one of them. So that was the sign. And suddenly, watch it, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Interesting, an army preaching peace. This is something armies don't usually do. An army preaching peace. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, and we talked about this last time when we talked about Mary's transition from being Jesus' mother to being his disciple, Mary treasured up all of these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen as it had been told them. Now, this is joy, right? This is joy. The long-awaited Savior has come. The long night, the dark night of the soul that this earth had been waiting for, had been living through, was coming to an end. The sunlight was about to rise in the middle of the night. And this is the beautiful promise. So in the middle of this dark night, the shepherds encounter this multitude of angels, this explosion of light. But that wasn't the only thing that they experienced that night. Not just an explosion of light. They experienced an explosion of joy. And that's what this is all about. Now, let me just talk for a minute about biblical joy, because it's something we need to be reminded of from time to time. Biblical joy extends far beyond happiness. Happiness is based on our circumstances. If things are going well with us, we tend to be happy. If things are not going well with us, we tend to be unhappy. Joy is something that transcends that. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, as I said. So therefore, it can't be engineered by people. We can't like work up joy. We can't purpose, I'm going to be more joyful. I'm going to be more joyful. I'm going to be more joyful. We can choose joy. I like that, in fact. I like that saying, choose joy. But we can only choose joy by choosing to draw nearer to the Lord. When we draw nearer to the Lord, one of the natural results of that is joy. Joy results from walking closely with the Lord and anticipating all of the wonderful things to come. All of the things that God has promised, understanding that they're all true. The promise is that if we would submit ourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. Draw near to God, James says, and he will draw near to you. And the result of God drawing nearer to us is the fruits of the Holy Spirit becoming more evident in our life. The shepherds experienced this as they ran to find Jesus in Bethlehem on that first Christmas night. And the more time that we spend with Jesus, the more we experience it as well. Period. That's just the way it is. The most beautiful aspect of biblical joy is that because it comes directly from God, no one can take it from us. And that is such an amazing promise. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 22. Now think about this. This is the night before Jesus was crucified. The hearts of the disciples were very heavy. They knew that the Lord was going away. Listen to what Jesus said to them. He said, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And he could say that to every one of us this morning. Listen, I know it's difficult to be faithful. I know it's difficult to believe in the times that we're living when the secular society all around us tells us that everything that we hold to be true and of God is just a fantasy. When it's really swimming against the tide to believe in Christian doctrine, I know that, but listen, I will return to you. I will come back to you. So Jesus said, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, this is especially important, I think, as we find ourselves at the end of 2020. Which has been for many people in our country a year of despairing, a year characterized by fear. Somebody, I read this recently, Dennison, I think, where he said, he said, if I had to characterize this year with one word, it would be uncertainty. Not me. Every year is uncertain. Anybody that reads their Bible knows that we need to be aware because every year is uncertain. Do you know what I would characterize this year by? Fear. I've seen it among people I never thought I'd see it in. One thing perfect love does is it casts out fear. It chases away fear. I'm not saying it chases away. I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not saying don't be careful. I'm saying don't be afraid. Jesus said it over and over and over again. Don't be afraid. So this candle reminds us that we never need to despair. We never need to be afraid. We can experience joy even in the most difficult of circumstances. Why? Because God hasn't gone back on his word. All of his promises are still yea. None of them are nay. Everything he said would happen will happen. He hasn't fallen off his throne. God wasn't taken by surprise by the coronavirus. No. I think it was Jack Hiles one time that said, has it ever dawned on you that, hear me now, has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawned on God? Nothing ever dawned on God. God never got an idea about something. God always knew perfectly, not only the actual, but the possible. How things would have been different if one tiny detail would have been changed or affected. So, even in the midst of these difficult times, even in the midst of the darkest night, we can remember the explosion of light, we can remember the explosion of joy, and we can choose joy. But when you see that, make sure you qualify it. When you see that little sign, I've got one on my desk. When we read choose joy, this is not something we work up as a mental process. I'm going to choose joy. No. Choosing joy for us, for mature Christians, means that we take a step closer to Jesus. That we walk with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, and the closer we walk with him, the more we experience the fruit of the Spirit, and joy is one of them. Amen? So, all of these things that we're experiencing are in God's keeping. All of them are in his time, and he has given us the potential. Notice I say it is a potential. He has given us the potential of experiencing joy at this time that no one can steal away from us. No matter what happens, or how dark things get, we're reminded of the light that's come into the world. And like Peter says, we can rejoice with an inexpressible joy together because God is still in control. Amen? So as we light that third candle, let's remember that. It's a reminder that even though it can get heavy during Advent, if we're doing it right, and we're thinking about reflecting on doing, you know, our Advent devotionals or whatever your process is, let's not forget the joy. Amen? So we've been looking at these Polaroids, you know, throughout Advent. We've been looking at these little snapshots throughout the early life of Jesus. And there are some that are pretty cool. This morning, one that I want to look at especially is one that I'm calling Shadowy Worshippers Following. And there's a lot of controversy about these guys. You can see them right there. That's an actual photograph that was taken. It's really a miracle because it was hundreds of years before cameras were invented. But we do have this shot. We've already looked at a number of these Polaroids, these little pictures of snapshots in the life of Christ. This one is interesting, though, because there's a lot of misconceptions about this. Now, many of us have a manger scene. We've got one over here in the church. And it was so cool. When Lorraine and Ann were kind of decorating the place, I got on the phone with Pastor Steve. And Pastor Steve said, you know, Lorraine was concerned that there was too much snow around the manger. And would that be inaccurate? And my answer was, every manger scene is inaccurate. Like, you don't look at a manger scene and go for accuracy. And I'll show you why this morning. Because we tend to conflate lots of different stories about the birth of the Lord. We're going to try to straighten a few of them out this morning. But we all have these manger scenes. We have these little hovels, you know. And, of course, there's all the angels. Usually there might be an angel there sometimes. Or maybe the angel is on the top sometimes over the manger, right? And, of course, you've got the three wise men or the magi there. And you've got animals everywhere, you know, all kinds of animals, kangaroos, everything you could possibly imagine there at the manger. You have Jesus, and you know, if he's in the manger, he's in our manger. I was already questioned, how come Jesus is already in the manger? Yeah, this is, you know, it's an interesting thing, nativity scenes. Now, I certainly love my nativity scene. My mother bought me a nativity scene. She's with the Lord now. I treasure it. But Jesus is in, like, Roman ruins. This is a special manger scene. It's especially holy because it was purchased at La Salette. If you buy something from La Salette, it's like you can never get rid of it. You have to give it away or else, you know, a pox upon your house, you know. So anyway, the manger scene that I have is ruins. It's like Roman ruins, you know, columns, there's a Doric column, there's a Corinthian column. And Jesus is like in the ruins of this building. And the only place to put the wise men and the shepherds and all this is on top of the roof of the manger scene. So, and I always think it's really interesting because if Jesus were in a place like that, they wouldn't have been ruins when he was there. It was at the time when those buildings actually stood. They would be ruins. Anyway, it's a little mixed up. I should have put a picture of mine up there, but I love it. I love it because manger scenes are notoriously incorrect. So why wouldn't they be in ruins, you know, at this time? Now, I'm a Canuck. I'm French Canadian, and I know that you wish you were too. So we don't call them manger scenes. We call them the creche, right? Or La Creche de Noël, literally the Christmas crib, right? Now, you may be saying, Gene, listen, I am not French Canadian, so could we just call it the manger scene or the nativity? And my answer to that is no. We're going to call it the creche. And the reason for that is if La Creche de Noël was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for you, sinner. That's how I feel about it. So I take no personal pleasure in destroying your creche scene, your nativity scene. This is not something I enjoy doing. So, but I do have a job to do. It's a dirty job. And I'm the guy that's going to have to do it. Because, you know, do you know the Christmas song from the 13th century, very old? The one that goes, if something's wrong with your manger scene, who are you going to call? Crash Busters. Come on, you know this song, don't you? We're going to look at a couple of Crash Busters this morning. Another song that we sing, by the way, at Christmas time is, we three kings of Orient are. This song makes three huge mistakes just in the title. We three kings of Orient are. So we got to just take a few minutes anyway to take a look at this morning and try to put some things together here. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Well, fact-checking a song like this is difficult, and we're living in a time of fact-checking, right? We're fact-checking everything. So this song probably should be called We Three Kings of Orient Aren't, as you'll see as we go along. So as I said, dirty job this morning. I have to do it. Stinks to be me, but this is the way it is. Let's look into what I am going to call this morning a number of Crash Busters. Crash Buster numero uno. I'm showing the fact that I'm ambidextrous and can speak in multiple languages. Numero uno. First of all, there weren't three kings. There were three gifts. Church tradition has decided that the Magi were kings for some reason. Not only that, it fixed their number at three. And not only that, it came up with their names, if you can imagine that. Now, their names aren't even in the Bible, but they came up with their names as early as AD 600 in the Arminian Infancy Gospel. These men were identified as Malchior, Balthazar, and Caspar, who was the friendliest of the Magi. Now, I have a question for you. All right. Why do you think they came up with three kings or three magi? Come on. Three gifts. All right. I heard three gifts. Any other answers? Put your hand up if you think it's three gifts. Oh, I take great joy in informing you that you're all wrong. Actually, that's not why the tradition started. It makes most sense, right? But the reason it started is because of the three sons of Noah. Noah, of course, and his family were the only ones who survived the flood. And so the three sons of Noah represent, literally, all the people on the earth. And so the idea of the three sons of Noah coming and bearing gifts to Jesus is a picture of what? The whole world coming and bearing gifts to Jesus. Now, these three kings, like I said, not only do they have names, but they also have skulls. And thank God we were able to find them. I mean, imagine if the skulls of the three magi would have been lost. If you go to Cologne, Germany, which is one of the nicest smelling places I've ever been. I got to tell you, I don't know why, but it's just, you can go to the shrine of the three kings at Cologne Cathedral. Inside this reliquary. A reliquary is a place where you put relics. And inside this reliquary, supposedly, are the three heads of the three kings who traveled afar following yon star. And interesting. There were, of course, three gifts, but the Bible says nothing about the fact that they were kings, says nothing about the fact that they were three, doesn't give a number at all. Which leads us to Crash Buster numero 20. They weren't any impressed, huh, with this bilingual thing happening. Bilingual means two tongues. See, huh? See? All right, so besides the fact that there were not three kings at the manger when Jesus was born, here's something. There were no kings there at all. The men are never called kings in the Bible. They're called magi. And it comes from the Greek word magoi, which is a very shadowy word, which is why I come up with this idea this morning for shadowy travelers, you know, following. They're following this star, which definitely isn't a star. We'll talk about that as we move on. But it's very difficult to pinpoint what these magi are. Matthew describes them as magoi from the east, which has led to a lot of speculation. Because when we think of the east, where does our mind automatically go? Far east, right? China, Mongolia. But when it says east, really all it's saying is east of Bethlehem. They were east of Bethlehem. So Matthew describes them as magoi from the east, which has led to a lot of speculation. Some think that these were from Babylon, and they trace their interest in the birth of the Messiah all the way back to the time of Daniel. Now, you remember Daniel was in captivity, was one of the leaders. He was like one of the spiritual leaders and wise men of Babylon. So the idea would be that all, you know, and Nebuchadnezzar put all of the other wise men under his authority. So he would have certainly told them about the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And not only that, what to look for. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. So some people think, well, this is like how it goes back to Babylon. And others, though, point to them as being Zoroastrian priests. Zoroastrianism was a religion of Persia, or ancient Persia, modern-day Iran. They still practice the Zoroastrian religion. It's like a dualistic religion, good and evil, Ahura Master, the wise god, and all of this are, you know, constantly in conflict, like almost like a yin and yang type thing. There's a good lord, an evil lord, and this type of thing. But remember now, Daniel and those who were brought into captivity in Babylon, Babylon was taken over by who? By the Persians. So they became now a part of Persia. So there are some that look at the magoi and they say, well, maybe this was Zoroastrian priests who were following after Jesus. In Persia, these priests were members of a very elite class. Which the whole idea of kingship, you know, may have come from. The big thing about them is they paid real close attention to astrology and astronomy. They were looking at the stars. But listen, I don't think we should put too much weight into this idea of Persian Zoroastrian priests or Babylonian wise men. Because the word magos is used in the Bible just for people who are like indoctrinated into the occult that are neither from Babylon nor Persia. Matter of fact, we see it in a number of places, but Acts 13 is a good example. There's a Jewish sorcerer there and a false prophet who lived on the island of Cyprus, of all places. And during that time, he is called a magos. So it seems that essentially the word itself just identified somebody who was able to dispense wisdom of some kind. Now, sometimes that could come directly from God, or other times it could be because they were dabbling with the occult and the sacred arts, as they were called at the time, things that the Word of God forbade. We get the word magic from magos, okay, from the Greek word magos. But there's a third possibility, and it's one that you may or may not have heard. A lot of times it's dismissed because it's not as far east as Persia and Babylon is, you know, down by the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And there's a, I think there's just a distaste of all things Arab with respect to the Jews, you know. But there is a possibility that these three wise men were coming from the Arabian Peninsula, that these were Arabian princes. Now, I say it's an outside possibility, but there is some very interesting prophecy that kind of leads us that way. And you may even be sold on this when we take a look at it here for just a moment. Some believe that these Magoi were Arabian sheiks, princes, desert princes. And it's not as crazy as it seems when we look at verses that have clearly been identified as messianic verses, like Isaiah chapter 60. This is a verse that is dealing with the millennial kingdom, when the Lord comes and all of this, but there are also some of these verses that deal with the first advent of Christ, and just listen to it yourself and see if, let's run her up the flagpole, see if anyone salutes. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen by you. And watch this now, the nations. When you see the nations in the Bible, it's talking about anybody that's not Jew, anybody who's not Jewish. Anybody but Israel are the Gentiles or the nations. Okay? Now here's the prophecy. One thing about these Magoi, no matter what scenario you like, you know, Persian, Babylonian, or Arab, they're coming from other nations to worship the Lord. Not only that, they're coming from other religious traditions, very possibly, to worship the Lord. The nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. The wealth, think gifts here. The wealth of nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephrah. And all those from Sheba shall come. These are all Arabian. And then watch this. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And we know that these Magoi, certainly, wherever they were from, they returned with a story to tell, right? So, whatever you like, if you like the idea that these were Persians, okay. But, you know, think about it. They will come to your light. They'll see that the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Men will come on camels from the Arabian kingdoms bearing gold and frankincense. These groups that were named by Isaiah in this place are Arabian tribes. So it's very interesting. But imagine it. Arabian princes coming to give glory to this king that was born in Bethlehem. Okay, well, crash buster numero 3-0. The Magi certainly weren't from the Orient. We three kings of Orient aren't. They weren't from China. They weren't from Mongolia, that's for sure. They weren't from Japan. They weren't from the Far East, all of those places that we understand to be Oriental countries. As we've seen, they may have been from Persia, they may have been from Babylon, they may have even been from the Arabian Peninsula. But everywhere that we see the East in the Bible, it's never the far, far East like that. Notwithstanding Hal Lindsey, I know he makes a case that, you know, these Eastern countries and Revelation are China and all of this. There is absolutely not a shred of biblical consistency to come up with that conclusion. You just do not find it. But the New Testament only tells us that they were from the East. It doesn't tell us they were from the Far East, that they were east all from the East all the way from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, anything like that. It only tells us that they were from the East. So East means east of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And it doesn't have to be far, 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 far away. It tells us that they were following a star, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But you know what? They were likely Persians or Babylonians or Arabs. But whatever they were, this is very, very remarkable, because these are people who have religious beliefs that are very different from the one that they're going to pay homage to. It truly is a picture of all of the religions of the world bowing down to Christ. It's a really amazing thing. These are leaders in their religious worlds. Most likely, all of them are unbelievers. Most likely, they have no idea the significance that they're playing in God's plan. But yet, they spare no expense. They spared no danger to themselves. Traveling was a difficult proposal back in these days. And yet they endangered themselves to come and meet this king. And even today, virtually every religion, even though they don't acknowledge Jesus as God, as we do, that he is God come as a man, virtually every religion in the world acknowledges the significance of Jesus as a prophet of God or somebody who was a wise man, something like this. So very interesting. And by the way, in contrast to these magoi, these three wise men, there were very few, even in the land of Israel, that were waiting for Jesus. Seriously. I mean, we have Simeon and we have Anna, and after that, slim pickings. So, interesting. Okay, creche buster numero 4-0. Now, when I say numero 5-0, you have to say book 'em, Dano. How many know that, Reverend? How many know what I was just talking about? Book 'em, Dano. Okay. I am getting older. But Hawaii 5-0, you know, the show Hawaii 5-0, whenever they arrested a guy, he'd always say, book 'em, Dano. All right, so if I say 5-0, you can say book 'em, Dano. Anyway, creche buster numero 4-0. The magi weren't in the manger, and there may not have been animals there either. So the magi, we don't think there were three of them. We don't know where they were from. They certainly weren't kings. And one other thing, they definitely weren't in the manger. They were nowhere near around the time when Jesus was born. I know. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and then to verse 11. Now after, say after. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magoi in the Greek, came from the east to Jerusalem. Again, from the east of what? East of Jerusalem. That's all it's saying. And going into the house, say house. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother. And they fell down with all the kangaroos and panda that had gathered around to welcome the newborn. No, it says nothing like that. It says that they entered the house and they saw the child. Say child. With his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Now, first of all, the word that's translated house here, oikia, is a word that means a house, like a building. A house building, okay? Not a cave, not a manger. It's a house that people live in, a structure of a house. They didn't visit Jesus in a cave. They didn't visit Jesus in a barn. They visited him in a house. Second, it says they saw the child with Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. The word that's used for child here, paideon in the Greek, is not the same word that you use for an infant. It can be in a colloquial sense. But for example, you know, when Elizabeth says, oh, when I heard the sound of your voice to Mary, the child within me leapt. It's a completely different word. Brephos is the Greek word there, brephos. It's a word for a child that hasn't been born yet, in the womb still, or that has been newly born. So this is talking about a child who's under the age of puberty, but not an infant. So Jesus is probably about 2 years old. That's my best guess. That when the magoi come, Jesus is a child of about 2 years old. So first of all, they visit him in a house. Secondly, they visit a child, not an infant. And the point that I'm making here is that, just like Louis Barbieri of Dallas Seminary says, that they apparently came at some time after the birth of Jesus. Well, it tells us that. After Jesus was born, the magoi come. Now, look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The word after does not mean when. And that's usually how it's taken. If you go look at our manger scene, you go look at mine. If you want to come to the Roman ruins where Jesus was born at my house, you'll see magnificent magoi. You know, they're decked out, the whole thing. They're all there when Jesus is born in the manger. That's not what happened. And matter of fact, we've always got animals there because, well, this was a place where there's a feeding trough. But the Bible, what animals does the Bible say was there? None. None. Kangaroos. Kangaroos, panda. And by the way, panda is the plural word for panda. Did you know that? One panda is a panda, but two panda are panda. So it's very, very interesting stuff here. We're learning so much. So after doesn't mean when, and unfortunately that's often the way that it's taken. Notice also that it mentions Herod the king. Let me plug Herod the king in. We'll talk a little bit more about him next time in our Christmas message. But Herod the king is a really interesting guy. He was beloved by many because the temple that Jesus worshipped in was called Herod's temple. It had been so greatly expanded by Herod, but he was a real psychopath. He was a lunatic. He was born in 73 BC and he reigned in the land of Israel as the king, obviously under the Roman emperor, from 40 BC to 4 BC when he died. So I know that's confusing because you say, well, Jesus was probably born about 6 years before Christ, because the calendar has changed throughout the year. So he was probably born about 6 BC, which puts this timing right. 6 BC, then 5 BC, then around 4 BC is probably the time that the Magoi come, and the massacre of the innocents takes place. We'll talk about that next time. A better name for Herod would probably have been not Herod the Great, but Herod the Paranoid. He killed his favorite wife, Mariamne, because he thought that she was conspiring against him. She probably was not. He killed four of his own sons because he thought they were conspiring against him. In fact, Caesar Augustus knew about this, and he once quipped that it would be better to be one of Herod's sows, one of Herod's pigs, than to be one of Herod's sons, because as a marginal convert to Judaism, Herod didn't eat pork. So Herod's pigs did pretty well. They were left alive. But the sons, that was a different story. This paranoid psychotic is about to hear that there's someone who has been born locally who is born the king of Israel. Of course he's going to lose his mind. Of course he's going to go off the rails. He certainly was not born king. And that's the phrase that we find in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. The Magoi were looking for someone who was born the king. In other words, he was born with the right to be king. Why? Because he comes from the line of David on both sides, Mary's side and Joseph's side. The legal side comes from Joseph, and from Mary comes the bloodline. Born king. Well, Herod certainly wasn't born king. As a matter of fact, he wasn't a descendant of Jacob. He was a descendant of Esau. He's an Edomite. So he was not born the king of Israel. And if someone was born recently in this area who was born with the legal right to be king, well, this psychotic lunatic understood that that would be a serious challenge to his authority. Any rumor of a rival king would have set him off in his worst fears, would have taken control. His suspicion and paranoia were about to grow to insane proportions, as we'll see next time. We won't look at it here this morning. But by the time the Magi visit Jesus, most of the folks who had come to Bethlehem had already gone back home. Apparently, we don't know why, but apparently Joseph and Mary stuck around with the babe. Maybe they were instructed by an angel to do so. Angels were telling them, giving them directions this whole time. But they stayed in Bethlehem, and they were safe, and they were in much more comfortable circumstances than they were on the night that Jesus was born. Maybe some other family members took them in. We don't know. None of this is known to us. But they were apparently a lot more comfortable. They came, the Magi come and they visit Jesus in a house. They visit him at when he's a child. And things seem very comfortable, but they're not going to stay like that for very long. Things are going to become really, really difficult. And it's going to happen fast. Again, I hate to kick the ball to next week, but we'll have to look at that next week. Crush Buster numero 5-0. That's what I thought you were going to say. Excellent. This brings us to a whole nother Polaroid that we need to examine, one that is a picture of a very strange observance in the sky. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise guys from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was with him. Yeah, because if Herod the nut is troubled, they all know that things could get very, very crazy very, very quickly, and they do. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where the Christ, where the Messiah, where the anointed one was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet Micah, 5:2, right? And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means among no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for this child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I can come and worship him too." Now, if you don't know how the story ends, he's not telling the truth. He has no intention of worshiping Jesus. In fact, he has every intention of killing every child around Jesus to make sure he gets them. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen when it rose. This always floors me. Since I was a young Christian, this always floored me, but we'll talk about it in a minute. This idea of a star coming and hovering over a house. One thing stars always do when they hover over a house is they burn the whole planet to ashes that the house happens to be sitting on. Stars don't come near houses. I don't know if you know this. So we're going to have to parse this a little bit. Anyway, he says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and rested over the place where the child was." The star rests over the, you could put, what is it, 9 million Earths inside our sun? 9 million Earths inside our sun. But this star came and hovered over a single house in Bethlehem. What could it be? "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly." Yay, the planet didn't burn. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child." Here's that verse we looked at, verse 11. Going into the what? The house. They saw the what? The child, not the infant. "With Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Okay. Now, the big question that we want to answer this morning is, what is this star? I'm going to tell you one thing that it definitely is not. It's not a star the way we understand a star to be. That's for sure. Some have suggested that the original sign that was in the sky may have been the angelic choir that was singing, you know, to the shepherds. And apparently no one was looking up in the skies of Bethlehem that night to see this thing. And it was so prevalent that the Magi are coming and following it. Now, is this a possibility? No. We've already seen that the Magi aren't even on the scene until at least a year later, and possibly two. So that's not what the star was. So what exactly was this thing? Some have said that, you know, maybe it's an angel, because angels are called stars in the Bible, and that would be a possibility. Some have suggested that the star of, you've got to read the literature on this, it's just unbelievable. Some have suggested that the star of Bethlehem may have been Halley's Comet, because comets, as we all know, will be soaring through the sky, and then all of a sudden they'll stop right over someone's house. And it's so unpredictable. We do know that one passed around 11 BC, or and another comet may have been visible in the sky at 6 BC or even 4 BC. So there are some that try to make that work. I really don't get this, as we'll see moving along. Such a comet would have moved against the stars. Astrologers would have certainly taken note of this and maybe thought it significant. But could it have been visible long enough? No. Can the appearance be matched with the probable date of the Lord? Not really. You can put it in within a few years. Another suggestion is that the Star of Bethlehem may have been an unusual planetary conjunction. We know that there was a really interesting conjunction that took place in the skies in 7 BC. Jupiter, Saturn, and Venus had a really weird thing that happened. Astrologers would have certainly taken note of this. But its duration would have been brief, and this phenomenon would not naturally be called a star. A conjunction would naturally be called a star. There are others who suggest maybe it was a supernova. This just boggles my mind. It really does. But they suggest maybe it was a supernova. Nova occur regularly. A faint star suddenly becomes brighter and then slowly fades. It's likely that all stars do this at some point in their development, according to astrophysicists. Supernova, however, are very rare. As a matter of fact, there has not been a single supernova appear in our galaxy since the time the telescopes were invented, 1500s. Nova are not usually visible to the naked eye, but if a supernova in our galaxy temporarily, dominated the sky, well, maybe it would have obfuscated all the other skies together. And it turns out the Chinese astronomers recorded a nova or a supernova right about the time that we're looking for the Star of Bethlehem. So is this the answer? No, it can't be. All of these ideas are deeply flawed. Why are they flawed? Because none of them make sense of a single verse, which is Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them," "and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them went until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Now, friends, stars don't do that. As I said, if a star came anywhere near a house, it would burn down the entire planet that the house was standing on. That's not possible. So what is the star? It's just everything else makes no sense. Whatever this was, it was something that was very unusual and that could literally hover over a house. So let's notice a few things before I give you what I think is the right answer here. First, the account of the so-called Star of Bethlehem is only recorded in Matthew chapter 2. When we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Second, the Magi saw the star in the east. Now, they saw the star while they were in the east. If they saw the star wherever they were in the east, they would have went the other way. So they were in the east when they saw this star, whatever it was. Third, it's a personal star. The Magi said, "We saw his star in the east." There was a very clear understanding that this was signifying this Messiah that probably Daniel had told them to be looking for. The Magi said, "We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And fourth, it's a weird star. As we've seen, we can chart the direction that the star is moving. First, we see it moving from east to west. Then we see it moving from north to south. Persia, Babylon to Israel, east to west, and then Jerusalem to Bethlehem, north to south. It's about 5 miles difference there. Besides that, it appears, and then it disappears again, and then it appears again. Besides that, it has the ability to hover over a single house. This is a weird star. As we've seen, that no literal star could do these things. So, a couple of questions that we should ask before we get to the bottom line. First of all, how would the Magi have known when to be looking and what to be looking for? Two questions. If the Magi saw something and they were able to identify it as that's his personal star, how would they have known to be looking? How would they have known what to be looking for? Well, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 talks about the Messiah, and it gives some pretty precise timing when the Messiah would be cut off. This is the death of Jesus. They could roll that back and have a very reasonable idea when they would be looking for him to come. So those alive at the time preceding Jesus' death would have known to be looking. Also, and Daniel marks it out that, there will be 62 weeks, and each one is a week of, 70 of 7 years. So they do all of that complicated math, and they were very wise in these areas. This is what they studied, and Daniel would have shown it to them. Okay, so that's when they would have a general idea to be looking, but how would they know what to be looking for? And probably from a prophecy that Daniel also would have shared to them from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 and 18 says, "A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and Edom shall be dispossessed." Now, it's very interesting that it makes this point about a star is going to come in Israel, right? But what's really interesting is that it says Edom will be dispossessed. Here's a little quick quiz. Who did we mention this morning that was not a Jew but an Edomite? Herod. Herod is the king. A star will rise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and Edom shall be dispossessed. So this is very interesting. All right. So we've got our idea here of when and why the Magi would have been looking for. Let's get to the answer. What is this star? Now, the Greek word for that's translated star here is aster. And it's a word that simply means brilliance or radiance, something that is brilliant or something that is radiant. Now, many times it refers to one of the heavenly bodies, you know, in the sky, everything but our sun. The sun has its own word. But it's usually some luminous body in the sky, but it can have a much more general word. Case in point, Swanson's Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semitic Domains says that it refers to a supernatural light for leading. While it is, quote, normally interpreted as a celestial body, in context, this light source led to a single residence, hence not a normal celestial light source, close quote. So what was this star? What was the star of Bethlehem? I think the answer biblically is pretty simple. It's the Shekinah glory. It's the same glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. It's the same glory that led the children of Israel throughout all of their history. God would appear in different manifest ways. And what is this brightness, this thing that's called a star? What is it doing? It's leading them specifically, not only to an area, but to a particular house. The word Shekinah is just a word that means dwelling. It's not a Bible word. It's not found in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity. But the concept is certainly found in the Bible. So that's what I think is happening here. It's the Shekinah glory. We see this in Exodus 13, 21. I'm on 24, Steve. We're wrapping up here. It says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." And I think this is precisely what's happening with the Magi here. Now, people have a problem with this. What do we see? What is the fatal flaw in all of these different suggestions that we gave? Supernova, planetary conjunction. What is this an attempt to do? It's an attempt to answer a spiritual question naturally. Do we have to do that? Of course we don't. Oh, the Bible can't be true. A star can't hover over somebody's house. Oh, that's just a river. Right? You know how the story goes. Why would we have to look for a natural solution to a supernatural occurrence here, right? No, this is the presence of God in the Shekinah glory, I truly believe, that we're seeing here. All right, one last Polaroid and we're done. Quick one. Set us up for next week. I'm sorry to bust up your creche. Your creche de Noël, you French-Canadian warriors. Nothing formed against you will, no weapon formed against you will prosper, eh? Well, we'll end up with this is the third and our final Polaroid for this morning. It's the presence that Jesus received. One year I did an entire Advent series just on these presents. I'm just going to mention them quickly here. Matthew tells us that going into the house, notice it was a house. They saw the child, notice it was a child. The child was with his mother Mary, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now gold, and all of this you can show biblically. Gold is a picture of royalty, and it speaks of Jesus' kingship and incomprehensible wealth and worth as the God-man who has come into the world, the true theanthropic person, the God-man. Incense, as we know, was offered in the tabernacle and in the temple only by a priest. And the fragrant aroma that came from the incense represented what? Prayer. And so it's a picture of Jesus as our eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it also points out his extraordinary prayer life that he had. And then myrrh, of course, is the oddest choice to give to a baby. Myrrh was used in the preparation of a body for burial. And so in these gifts, we see a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus would make when he offered his body for the world as a sacrifice. He died in my place. Myrrh then symbolizes his death. So gold represents his unbelievable deity and his value as the God-man. Incense represents his eternal priesthood and his amazing prayer life. And finally, myrrh represents this. It's a picture of the sacrificial death that he will pay for us. So let's go back to We Three Kings of Orient Are to finish. At the end of the song, they start to talk about the gifts, and here they really do well. I think you're going to enjoy this. Born a babe on Bethlehem's plain, gold we bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer I have, incense have I. Yeah, could you guys not sing and let me do it? Okay? Please? That is so annoying. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising all men raising. Worship him, God on high. Third one, myrrh. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. See how much better I do it without you guys? And I love the fourth verse. Listen to the fourth verse. Please. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Listen to this. Heaven sings hallelujah, hallelujah, the earth replies. I love it. Now, you may be wondering, you may be sitting here and thinking, what is a little working class family like Mary and Joseph with this baby child Jesus, what are they going to do with all this money? What are they going to do with all this gold? The answer to that question is, they're going to escape. And we'll see that next week. When we do our Christmas message next week, it's not something I would normally preach on a Christmas, in a Christmas message. But for those of us who've been walking with God for some time, I think it's going to be very poignant. Okay? All right. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the hearing of it, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you could all of these years later make this story so intriguing to us, so wonderful. The way that you brought our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We love him. We worship him, Father. As every year passes, our prayer is that we would love him even more. If you're here this morning and you don't know this child that was born in the manger. You don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been searching. Maybe you're marginal at best. You seem to have a sense that there's a God or something, but you don't feel like you know that God. You don't walk with him. You don't experience him in your life. Maybe today that could change for you as you prepare your heart this morning, as you've heard his word this morning. The one thing I hope you heard loud and clear is that when Jesus came, he came to die in your place. The child that was born the Savior of the world. Every single person, from anyone on the pulpit to anyone in the pew, has all failed and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. None of us are perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But the Bible says that God loved us so much that he sent his only Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, you can come to know the one that Christmas is all about. You can put your faith in him. So I want to take a moment. I'm going to say a prayer. You can repeat this prayer after me, or say something in your own words. Do this in the privacy of your heart. This is between you and the Lord. But this is you acknowledging to Jesus that you believe in him. You believe that he came and that he died for your sins, because the Bible says that the only way we can know him is by faith, by believing. You could pray something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But this morning, Lord, I see something differently. I understand in a different way today that Jesus died for my sins. That when he was on the cross, he was dying in my place. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you today. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And continuing to pray here, folks, I want to take a moment of silence for anyone who's here that's been walking with the Lord for some time. But maybe you've been playing games with God. Maybe you've been discouraged by the times that we're living in and you're in a funk. I want to give you the opportunity to speak to your God, to ask him to help you, so that you can experience the joy that we talked about this morning, the joy of nearness, the joy of proximity, the joy of walking closely with the Lord, and the fruit that grows in the garden of our life when that happens. So let's take a moment of silence. Speak to your God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had together. We pray, Lord, that you would fill the hearts of each one here with joy that passes understanding, and that nobody can steal away from us, Father. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory now in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen.